Good morning. I greet you in Jesus' name. It's good to be here with you all, and what a blessing it is to gather with the saints. It truly was a blessing already to me. The subject that I would like to consider this morning is behind me here on the board, fact, faith, and feeling. Obviously, it's a large subject, and we could spend a lot of time talking about what defines fact, what defines faith, what defines feeling. And I will do just a little bit of that, but really, I think what my heart is this morning is to try to help us to think about these three and how they should relate to each other. These three words, these three topics, if you will, these three areas of our lives. So fact, faith, and feeling. As I was, considering fact, it simply means something that has actual existence, a piece of information presented as having objective reality, is a definition from Webster. To be fair, because of how, or maybe I'll just present further along the lines of this considering fact, because of how we're humans and that we really are able to only handle so much information. We have our perspective, we have our biases, we have a whole host of things. We have our intellectual abilities, all of those factors weigh in here, and they will sort of skew, or they'll sort of become our understanding of fact. So I think we should understand that fact in its purest sense is that which is actual, but that at times we'll use what we understand to be fact against each other. So that is a possibility and a reality. I'll give you another example of that. The atheist would, I'm suggesting that this morning that this faith, fact, and feeling is a proper and godly order that we should order our lives by. And I would suggest that the atheist would say, why, you all don't start with fact, you start with faith, you know? And he would suggest that we already are building our lives on a faith basis that orders facts behind it. That would be an argument. That's a way of diminishing, you know, our standing, you know, how it is that we order our lives. And so I would like to think about that a little bit more, and why it is that I think fact, faith, and feeling, and obviously I've presenting my own observations. I'm sharing other people's writings and thoughts as well. It's not something that's original with me, but it is an order that I connect to, and I believe it is generally how we order our lives. We do base our life upon fact, and we'll look at that just a little bit more as we go along. Now, it is true that, again, coming back to the atheist, he would present this idea that you build your basis upon God. One of the ways, places we build that is in creation. And then they would present another belief system that they present as fact that eliminates faith. They would suggest eliminates faith, but that is, well, that subject, it's a large subject. I don't intend to try to peel that back any further. Faith is belief and trust and loyalty to God, something that is believed, especially with strong conviction, a system of religious belief. So we have that. And then feeling is an emotional state or reaction. It's emotional state or reaction, often unreasoned opinion or belief. That's what feeling is. Now, God has spoken to this many times in the scripture, and I'll give you just one example right here in the outstart. Philippians 4 verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. The word anxious means, actually it says be careful for nothing, which means anxious for nothing. We are people who have feelings. Feelings are a part of our creation. It's part of the way that God made us. It is part of the likeness that we have of God. And so they are a part of our lives. And what role do they play in our lives? And how much influence should they have? The subject was given to me here a week or two ago to preach at another location, and it's one that I've actually cared about and maybe been a little bit cynical about, and so I'll just share that. And that has to do with this thought of feelings and the outside placed, I guess I would say, the burden that I have is the outside place that feelings seem to have in our society. And so I believe this creates some very real challenges. I've chided my millennial friends for a long time about their feelings. You'll have one of them say, "Well, I feel like," and that always just makes me smile. Now, having said that, when I've sort of threw that around, I'll hear my wife in my other ear saying, "Huh, you have feelings too," you know. So I recognize that feelings are very real and have a very legitimate place. Can we try to understand it? I think is. But coming back to our society, the millennials, their group of people who are in their 30s today. There's buzzwords like safe spaces, like triggered, or sometimes you'll hear individuals described as snowflakes. It's sort of disparaging, but also the millennial generation has been described as Generation Me, and so it is as folks, religious or not, have studied generations. There are certain these words are sort of an attempt to describe in macro, you know, the propensities, sort of the natural tendencies of a generation, and that's some of these words that I've just mentioned. Gen Z, which is the youth of today, are generally at a similar spot, but it's the millennials who embrace the role of feelings in marked contrast to the generations before them. Think of the boomers, Gen X, which I'm a part of, etc. If it feels good, do it, is the mantra of the millennial generation. And so what effect does this focus on feeling and emotion have in everyday life? I came across a writer in my reading, professor at McGill College. His name's Carl Moore. He had this to say: millennials value emotion. They are taught in high school and university a postmodern worldview which puts thoughts and emotion on nearly the same, which puts thoughts and emotions on nearly the same plane. They do not rely on or interpret information solely based on rational thought. So rational thought has been sort of moved down, and thought and emotion, in his writing, are basically at the same place. Maybe it's because I've had interest in this for quite a while, but I'll tend to read some writings along the lines about the different generations and what makes them tick. One reason is because I work with people from across those spectrums, anywhere from 70s to, you know, in their 20s. Also, even as in a church setting, as we relate to each other, we think differently, we have different perspectives. One of the articles that keeps popping up, different articles along the line of emotional intelligence, and that's another key part of our society, this real focusing in on emotional intelligence and how to develop that and the role of that, and again, it's much about feelings, etc. This morning, brothers and sisters, if feelings carry the day in our lives, we're at unstable and unhealthy spots. Again, I'm speaking this generally. It's not about lifting anyone up or putting anyone down. We're subject, if feelings are what's carrying the day, we're subject to make poor decisions. We're focused inward and not outward. We're focused inward and not upward. Our feelings and emotions cannot be trusted to tell us the truth. And how true. They cannot be trusted to tell us the truth, to guide us through hard decisions. They cannot be trusted to guide us through hard decisions, and they cannot be trusted to bring us towards God. And the wisdom of this saying, when you're thinking about buying something, go sleep on it at least a night. to pull out the emotion, you know, all the dazzle of that. That would be, go sleep on it. And thinking about moving, thinking about a significant change in life, to take it slow enough to allow the emotion to bleed out of it so that rational thought can come in is so very important. And I think we can see the breakdown in our society where people are responding to emotion at a very high place and how unstable they can be around that. And that's a dangerous place to be for society to be. Again, speaking about those kinds of things that I feel, that I can, I just said it, feelings. Those are very, it's very natural to all of us. And how can we help ourselves? How can we be better grounded? Fact, faith, and feeling. Watchman Nee, I did not read this in his book. He's done a good bit of writing, but a writer referenced him, and I'm going to reference the account. Watchman Nee described it this way. He said it's like three men walking on top of a wall. So you have three men, one behind the other, walking on top of this wall. And he said, fact is the first man. And behind fact is faith walking on the wall. And behind faith is feeling walking on the wall. And if faith turns back and looks at feeling, they both fall off. And that was his way of describing the danger of faith turning from facts, turning from truth, and looking at faith, and looking at our feelings and losing out because of it. So let's turn to a couple of stories in Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew 14. And I would just like to look at fact, faith, and feeling in these accounts and what came out of them. Matthew 14 is a familiar story of Jesus here. And you'll notice in the first couple of verses of Matthew 14 are about John the Baptist, and his head was cut off. And the disciples came, took up his body, verse 12, buried it, and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed thence by ship. Verse 14 talks about Jesus being moved by compassion. So we're going to get to that in a moment as well. But here was an event, a fact that came to the ears of Christ, and he responded. I do not know. I'm just asking the question. What moved Christ? Why did he go? Why did he leave from where he was at and departed out? Where does it say? Into a desert place apart. Why did he do that? I don't know the why, but he did do this, and he responded to this traumatic, this sort of life-changing situation. I don't know what all thoughts went through Christ's mind, but this fact moved him. I would believe that it moved him in faith. I don't believe he was shaken. Perhaps, could he have feared? That's possible. Was there a reason for him to go for his safety? That's possible. Was it because he was just realizing this great event of John the Baptist saying that you must increase and I must decrease, and that suddenly God's moving forward his plans here? All of those may have been part. We don't know all the answers to that, but we see Jesus' response here to this fact, and he went. And then in verse 14, you'll notice that he went forth, and, well, the people followed him in verse 13. On foot out of the cities, and Jesus came from his solitude place, and he saw this great multitude, and he was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. Jesus was a man who had feelings, and here we see him responding. This thing of this idea of being moved was something about in his heart. In his Bible uses the word bowels a lot. That means from in your being. He was touched by the people who had journeyed this distance, and he did something about it. And so here his feelings moved him into service. It moved him into love. It moved him into commitment to these people. And it's a very, very right and very noble thing. And so we see that here. And then, of course, the disciples wanted to send him off. And he said, we can't just do that. And so the miracle of the five loaves and the two fishes. And God, Jesus did that. And fed them and then sent them off. And then he told the disciples, go on across by ship. And Jesus went to pray alone that evening. The disciples journeyed across and they were caught in that storm. And then Jesus came walking on the water on verse 25. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. Now, the disciples also responded by feelings of fear here. Maybe also superstitions they responded to, and they saw this spirit and they cried out in fear. And Jesus responded kindly and promptly to them and brought them back to the facts. He said, it's I, be not afraid. And so now their eyes were fixed on Jesus. And then we have Peter responding to that. And he said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to thee on the water in verse 28. And Jesus said, come. And Peter came down out of the ship and walked on the water to go to Jesus, which is an incredible step of faith. The fact of Jesus created this, connected to this faith in Peter, and he stepped out of the boat. He did it. It's a pretty amazing, bold thing that Peter did. And then, of course, the next verse, what do we see? What happened to Peter next, children? Anybody know? What happened to Peter next? Yeah? And he was what? Okay. All right. Very good. You did catch the part I was interested in, and that is he feared. He became afraid. And so here he was. Jesus is here. Jesus is walking on the water. Jesus said, it's I. Peter said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out. Jesus said, come. Peter in faith stepped out, and then the feelings took over. Here he was on the water, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, how many of you children have stepped out off the bank or off the edge of a swimming pool into the water? How much time do you have to talk when you step off of ground into the water? You don't have time to say, Lord, save me, do you? But it seems like Peter in his fear, and he began to sink. Even there was something even miraculous in his sinking. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord reached out. Jesus reached out, stretched forth his hand, caught him and said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Jesus' challenge to Peter was, you were good for a little. You got caught up with feeling. Where's your faith? Where's your faith in me? And so there it is. We really can't fault Peter, can we? It's not about putting Peter down. It's just recognizing how we are, you know, who we are as people. We have feelings, and they will, they'll cause us to become fearful. They can. And that is the danger of becoming caught up with them too much and pulling us, taking away our faith. And so, and then notice the fact, faith and feeling sequence in verses 32 and 33. And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased, and that sea became calm. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. There is a fact, faith, and feeling. Worship is more than feeling, but part of our worship is feeling. When we express adoration, worship is adoration, and that comes from our feelings. there is a feeling that that is involved in worship. And there was a, they recognized Jesus for who he was, and they worshiped him. You know, facts form the foundation. Faith rests on facts, and feelings come last. It's another way of saying what I described earlier of the three men on the wall. One writer made this statement: always put your faith in God's facts and let your feelings come along as they will. Always put your faith in God's facts and let your feelings come along as they will. Thinking yet about the scene here in 32 and 33 of the worship scene, the other night we were burning leaves there at our place, and I went out sort of late to just check on that before I went to sleep, make sure it was going to be okay. And I walked out the back door, and just the clarity of the night sky. I know I've told these kinds of things before, so forbear with me. But I was actually studying for this sermon, and it wasn't going so well. And as I walked out that door and I saw that sky, the verse that came to my mind is, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visited him?" I saw the heavens. And then it suddenly clicked. There's fact, there's faith, and there's feeling. And that's wonderful. And I praise God for that. And again, it's one of the reasons why God calls us again and again to his creation, to ground our thoughts in who he is, so that our faith is strengthened, so that our feelings can come in order as they will. So turn with me to John 4. I'd like to just see one other story. And this is a favorite account because, it, to me, it's an opening of Christ's kingdom here. And it's one of the earliest sort of snapshots of Jesus here in the Gospels. And may I make note also, while we're turning to another account of the Gospels, Wednesday night, a week and a half ago, Ernest and Kervin and I were having a conversation at the back, and I raised this sermon that I'm preparing for. And Kervin said, "Tim, you need to take note that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the main purpose of them," and I'm using my own words now, so I may not convey his exact thought, but here's the thought as I understood it. They are about presenting the facts of who Jesus Christ is. They are telling us about who he was, what he thought, what he said, what he did, where he walked, where he slept, how he lived, and how he died, and how he was resurrected. Those are the facts that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John carefully wrote to us about. Those facts, so that our faith can connect to those realities. And that was helpful for me. Notice here in John 4, verses 7 through 39, I'm not going to read all of that. I just want to make a note of a couple places here. It's Jesus as he meets the Samaritan woman there at the well. And she had come for water. Jesus asked her for water. It was not the norm at all, outside the norm on every level. And she said, "You know, why are you, a Jewish man, asking me for water?" And so the confrontation is set, if you will. And Jesus says, "Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee," in verse 10, "give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would give thee living water." And then, you know, she says, "Well, look, our well, this well was dug by Jacob. Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Jesus again talks about the everlasting, the well of water springing up into everlasting life in verse 14. She said, "Give me that water." And he said, "Well, go get your husband and come on back." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And he said, you said, "Well, the one that you have right now is not your husband. And you've had five husbands." And those were facts that, okay, so for a moment they're having a discussion. They're having an argument of who's greater, Jacob, you know, who are you, what's living water? Okay, well then if you have it, give it to me. And Jesus said, "Well, go get your husband." And she said, "I don't have what I just got done saying. I don't have one. You've had five, the one you have now not." And those facts just hit that woman very hard, very deep, into the very center of her being. And she said, well, you must be a prophet. And she right away moved to this thing, you know, you have Jerusalem. We meet here on this mountain. We can't go to Jerusalem because of who we are. And Jesus said, it's not going to be like that here very soon. You're not going to go to the mountain. You're not going to go to Jerusalem to worship the Father. You're going to worship him in spirit and in truth in verse 23. That's where true worship happens. And that's what the Father is looking for. God is a spirit, verse 24, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then the lady asked, well, what about the Messiah? There's a Messiah coming. It's called the Christ. He'll tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. It may have been the first confession that Jesus made about who he was. And this woman, the woman then, in verse 28, left her water pot and went her way into the city, saying to the men, come see the man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And they came out, and Jesus ended up staying there for a couple of days. The response then of the woman as she went was one of fact, faith, and the fact that she left her water pots shows the feeling of this woman, of this Samaritan woman. She was moved by what she had heard, and her faith grabbed hold of it. And since her faith grabbed hold of it, it was the biggest thing that ever mattered. The water could sit there. That work that she had done was off to the side, and she had the courage to go in and tell them, the people of her village, come listen to the man who told me everything that I've done. And it's just a interesting little glimpse into this journey of the woman. And really, I think it we can look at it through the prism of this question or this statement up here, fact, faith, and feeling. And so what are some practical takeaways? This morning, I'd like to try to just go through some. What are some practical takeaways from these accounts and from this short consideration of fact, faith, and feeling? Number one, we have this book, and it is a revelation of God from beginning to end. We have God's Word. When we talk about facts, we have a book that tells us about what God did in the very beginning. And we may have some struggles with that. We can't comprehend the power of creation, absolutely. But then as we come up through time and we see God's people, we see his workings with God's people, we see the miracles that God wrought in the Old Testament. We come up through the prophecies. We see the prophecies being fulfilled. We come into the Gospels and we see the detailed presentation of fact about who Jesus Christ is, what he did, where he walked, how he died, how he was resurrected, the witnesses of that, and then the continued writing through the growth of the church in the New Testament, there is fact that we lay our lives upon. And there it is. There's faith. And so faith connects to those facts, and we stand here this morning, we gather here this morning as a testament to that faith, that we believe there was one named Jesus Christ who was and is the Son of God, the Son of Man, who walked upon this earth, and there it is. We have creation and science, practical takeaway for us. We have creation and science which continues to reveal an intelligent designer. And so chance is out. And it's been interesting to see, and I don't know a lot about science, but from time to time, you'll just see again the intricacy, the detail, the fact that intelligent design was necessary. And there it is. And so there is a fact upon which we connect to, our faith connects to, and we believe. we have historical evidence and record, sort of touched on it because there is history here, but think about the archaeologists and the digs that have been done, and just think about those pieces, the scrolls that were found, and those kinds of things, those kinds of facts that bring to us more detail, more color in the fact area that helps us to understand and strengthens our faith. We have the faithful who've gone on before us. Yes, we can turn back to Hebrews 11 and we can read those heroes of faith and the many that can't even be told of because there's just not enough space. We can pick up the martyr's mirror and we can go back and we can read about our forefathers in the 1500s who lay down their lives because they had this settled in their minds. The fact of Christ, the new life of Christ, and the faith that was so strong that they were able to override the feelings of fatherhood, of motherhood, and just the basic desire to live. Those feelings were just put to sleep, overcome by fact and faith. Another, number five, as Christians, we have the down payment of the Spirit. This is faith confirmed. This is faith experienced. And 2 Corinthians 5:4 talks about it as the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we're unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. In verse 5, now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And yes, the word earnest is still used in legal documents surrounding purchase of property, that kind of thing. Earnest money, down payment money. And it's real, it's tangible. It's not, you know, you can't just send an IOU in for an earnest payment. It needs to be real dollars, right? And this is real down payment. It's the earnest of the Spirit. And so we have that. We have that fact. That from time to time, we may be impressed in ways, in unique ways about the presence of God and His Spirit within us. And so we have that fact, faith, and feeling. Number six, another practical takeaway for us is we have feeling and emotion, and they're healthy and necessary. We are not just machines, we're not robots. And we have the capacity. What makes us so different? I know that animals, we can, I'm not so sure. You know, Sadie doesn't look real happy today. Well, maybe we haven't paid enough attention to Sadie today. It's true that animals are able to develop a sense of happiness and sadness and et cetera. But they're not able to. What makes us so different is we're able to see that God has given us the ability to wrestle with life outside of this sphere. And it is unique and it is powerful. It is also, and it's powerful in the sense of being able to save ourselves by faith through Christ or to destroy ourselves. And so that God is not drawn back. I'm making statements here. I should be asking questions, so please forgive me. But as I understand it, let me say it that way, God is not drawing back from these powerful forces that He's placed within us. And forces that will take some folk to the point of taking their own lives, and forces that are able to help others to go all the way through and serve and be moved with compassion like Jesus was here, etc. So they're a blessing. It's the way God made us. And feelings can bring with them the beautiful confirmation of fact and faith. And that's wonderful. We have those moments, and we should treasure that. And we acknowledge that. Scripture talks about, well, yes, the God of all comfort. God recognizes that we do have feelings. And He wishes to be that God of all comfort to us. who comforteth us in all our tribulations. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so God is interested in bringing peace to our feelings and bringing rest to our feelings. I believe that. And there's times when we're all over the spectrum on that. I acknowledge that. I recognize that. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, verse 5, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And so it does come back to Christ, who he is, his personage, and his work in our lives. Number 7, thinking about practical takeaways. We're going to need to bring emotion and feeling, which easily run amok, into submission to the knowledge of God and the obedience of Christ. And that is simply found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. And that verse says this, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This idea of thought is imaginations or reasonings, and bringing them. And so, yes, I have at time preached a message, The Battle of the Mind. And this is a very real battle. It's one where our feelings just, whoa. It's the biggest thing that's percolating in my mind. And we need to, by the grace of God, bring that into subjection. And there it is. We're going to need to bring our feelings and emotions, which easily run amok, into submission to the knowledge of God and the obedience of Christ. And so it is one of the great battles. Paul, we could go different places where Paul wrestles with that very thing. Jesus himself, there's reasons why he had to go off to the mountains to pray. Go look at his struggle there in the garden. As Christ, I believe, was wrestling with feelings that were just more than he could bear about this idea of giving his life for the sins of many and so on. And that struggle is very real. And this is my last one, number 8. Faith, fact and faith bring about the fruitful life and feelings. Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, goodness, faith. They're more than feeling and emotion, but they certainly are partially feeling and emotion. There is a lot of feeling and emotion that's involved in love and joy and peace. And these kinds of feelings and emotions come about by a power outside of ourselves. There is no way that we can find ourselves being fruitful like this outside of the fact and faith that stands before us. And so there is our struggle, and God really does want us to produce those kind of fruits. It's his desire that as a general rule, we would be people of joy and peace and long. So I said general rule. I'm qualifying. I'm just qualifying because I think I know what our life experience is like. I don't see that God's qualifying it here, but he would desire that from our lives would be these fruits of love, joy, peace. Just very few closing thoughts here. I came across another writer, and I just read too many different places, and I grabbed this quote, and I didn't grab the writer, and so I lost it. So another writer wrote this: seek feeling, and you will miss it. Be content to live without it, and you will have all you require. Seek feeling, and you will miss it. Be content to live without it, and you will have all you require. So that was a thought. I felt like one sentence that put it into a nutshell. Then he continued on with this. If you are always consulting your feelings, you will live in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Be indifferent to emotion. If it is there, be thankful. If it is absent, go on doing the will of God, reckoning on him, speaking well of him behind his back, and above all, giving no signs of what you are suffering, lest you be a stumbling block to others. Then joy will overtake you as a flood. He will make you sit at his table and gird himself to come forth and serve you. I know it's a couple of sentences long. When you're not looking at it, it's harder to take it in. But again, if our lives are centered, again, I speak to all of us here this morning. I speak to myself. If my life is centered upon emotion, if that's what I'm looking for, I want that feeling, I want that, we're not going to find it. But rather, this love and joy and peace and the good things, the gentleness, the good things that God desires us to have come out of the journey of fact and faith that we're committed to. And we praise God for that. So God created us in his image and likeness. I already mentioned this, but one of these likenesses is the blessing and challenge that feelings bring. So powerful, a force for good or evil, to build up or to tear down. And so can we bring God into the center of our feelings each and every day? That is a huge task for every one of us. Therein lies one of the key battles of the Christian life, I believe. I think that's been my experience anyway. I'll just close with Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful, God tells us, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May God bless us and help us in this journey this week. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we fall down on our knees here before you, and we recognize, God, our weakness and our fleshliness. In fact, you know about it because you also came in the flesh and you walked here in this earth, and you struggle with the very things that we struggle with. And so, oh God, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. Lord, forgive us for where we've struggled to lay hold upon the facts of who you are and your greatness, your power, your plans. Lord, we do ask that you would increase our faith. And I pray that you would help us also to grow in our emotion and feeling, one of worship towards you, obedience towards you, and also our rest in you in the storms of life. I pray that you'd help us as we go from this place, that we would be able to communicate the fruits of the Spirit to our children, the ones we live with and work with the closest, and to a society that is at sea, moving from feeling to feeling many times. And so I pray you'd give us wisdom, give us courage, and we ask that your will be done in our lives and in this congregation, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.